You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back, Dr. Stephen Smith, to the ICC.
Good to be with you all.
Good to have everybody here as we're going to jump in to the 28th Sunday of Ordinary Time, the biblical text that we'll be hearing this coming Sunday. We want to have a chance to hear them before we hear them, if you will. I was speaking with a group of catechists the other day, and I said, repetition is the mother of all learning, you know, and if we're going to be teaching the people and the children and the next generation, the biblical text that said prepare them, they have to hear this multiple times. This is why we want to do this in our homes, when we pray in this, preparing ourselves, so that when we hear it proclaimed in church, then the priest can then deliver in his homily the spiritual insights necessary based upon the foundation that we've laid. So that's the kind of the purpose of our study here each week. So let's take a look. If you're writing this down, you got a piece of paper and a pen. I hope you've got your Bible out there in front of you. Yes. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 10. Isaiah 25, 6 through 10. Psalm 23. The famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We're all familiar with this psalm. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 is the gospel text. The epistle text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 and 19 through 20. It's Philippians 4, 12 through 14, 19 through 20. So, Doctor, let's jump in here to the prophet Isaiah. And again, encourage you all to open your Bibles, get out your highlighters, get your highlighters and pens ready so you can mark up your Bibles and really do a study here with us. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 25, starting with verse 6. Isaiah 25, starting with verse 6. Of course, your first question you're going to ask yourself is, who is Isaiah? When is he writing? Whom is he writing to? We're going to get into that. So let's take a look here. Starting with verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will provide for all peoples a feast of rich food and choice wines, juicy, rich food and pure, choice wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the veil that veils all people, the web that is woven over all nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tear from every face. The reproach of his people he will remove from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, behold our God, to whom we looked to save us. This is the Lord for whom we looked. Let us rejoice and be glad that he has saved us. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. You know, Doctor, this is a great example of the thing we kind of, I'll say this again about the gospel, we parachute in. We're hearing this, these phrases, and it's sort of nice. Okay, God's going to provide, there's going to be a feast. What is this mountain that they're talking of? What's the context in the life of God's people that they need to be saved from something? And yeah. Then a lot of these ideas and images, of course, are very familiar with Christians because they come up at this into the surface in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And so clearly the biblical authors in the New Testament are quoting Isaiah because they know that this prophecy is about the coming age when the Messiah is going to come, and they look around and say, look, it's all happening. So help us get here into the time of Isaiah.
No, you're right. So the real quick answer on this mountain, of course, is Mount Zion is Jerusalem. This is where salvation is going to come for the Jews. This is always the mountain on which everything circulates around in salvation history. But, you know, Augustine, you're right. Augustine called Isaiah the fifth gospel for a reason. There's a sense in which the Holy Land is the fifth gospel for those that have been there. But biblically speaking, this is the book. He doesn't say that about the Psalms, or he doesn't say that about you know, Malachi or Obadiah. They're wonderful books. All we need all the books of Scripture, but there's something about this book that Augustine understood is kind of proclaiming the gospel before we even get to the time of Jesus Christ. The other phrase I wanted to point out, and then we'll kind of step back and look at the context of Isaiah, is this phrase, on that day. So when you're at Mass, and when you're hearing this phrase come up, in that day or on that day, that's usually going to be found in the prophetic literature. And the way the Jews understood this phrase was the time of the Messiah. And that's both a time of judgment and a time of salvation. It's judgment for those who will not hear the word of the Lord, both God's enemies and, scarily, people within Israel that are acting more like God's enemies, right? So we're like, hey, behave like you're supposed to behave. Act like you're supposed to act. Don't act like those pagans. Start acting like the people of God. But it's also a message of salvation. So it's both. When you see that phrase, on that day, it's talking about the day of visitation, the day of judgment, the time of the Messiah. And so now we understand that Isaiah is looking forward prophetically to the timing of the coming of the Savior. So let's step back a little bit and talk about Isaiah, right? So we know he's one of the major prophets. In fact, he's the first one. If you flip over to, you know, your left in your Bible, you're going to come up to a book like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So you're going to get the wisdom literature. So now we begin this large tradition of the prophets. He's one of the four great prophets, the major prophets, in the sense that, we should clear this up, major and minor does not refer to how important they are. Because as you know, and a lot of the folks watching will know, there's incredibly important stuff in all of the 12 minor prophets. Think of Zechariah, right? Talking about, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and all that. So many profound prophecies. And so what we're talking is really just in terms of the length of those books. So Isaiah, 66 chapters, right? Same with Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, long books. So this is why they're major. But he is considered the first of the prophets. As I said, Augustine calls his book the fifth gospel. Now, on a scholarly level, which we won't really dive into here, there's been a lot of debate in the last 100 or so years about how many versions or stages of this book there are. A lot of scholars talk about first and second Isaiah. You may have heard that. They're talking about the two major divisions in the book. So if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, chapters 1 to 39 represent the first part of the book, sometimes known as first Isaiah. And then chapter 40 through 66 is often called second Isaiah, not because it's a separate book, but because it does seem thematically to shift us in another direction. We'll talk more about that in a second. Now, some scholars believe that this book was not written by a single figure, but because it spans such a large amount of time from basically the 8th century down to the 6th, that it could not have been taken up by just one person. And then from the church fathers all the way up to the modern age, there's been a lot of debate about that. But obviously, no matter how we conceive of that, of whether Isaiah did all of this prophetically, or whether there were several, let's say, disciples of Isaiah involved over time, we know, according to what our church teaches, that God the Holy Spirit anointed and oversaw this entire process. So at the end of the day, it matters greatly, but it also shouldn't shake our faith. Now, Isaiah 1 through 39, which is where this passage is found, concerns God chastising Israel through Assyria, right? We know our history. We know that whole massive empire that came in from the east and swept through the Mediterranean and conquered all sorts of peoples, including the peoples of Israel. They did not get Jerusalem. Thanks be to God with Hezekiah, he was able to shore up the city and fortify it. They were after the city, but they didn't get, they got basically everything else but, right? They got all those northern tribes. And that takes us into the story of the Assyrians in the 722 in there. The second part of the book is primarily about God chastising Israel through that next empire, the Babylonians. Okay, and so that takes us into the story of the exile and the 6th century and all that. But I'd also say you will find Babylon mentioned in both books, and you will see mentions of Assyria and that calamity in both parts of the book. And so sometimes I wonder if so much scholarly acumen in this sometimes is wasted, because it's like, well, we try to say this is when this occurred and this is when that occurred. You can find this kind of crossover, and you see that Isaiah's dealing with this in a very holistic way. And so it's not like 1 through 39 is only about the Assyrian and 40 through 66 is only about the Babylonian. There is a kind of a crossover here.
You know, if those that want to get in a little bit more into this whole story can want to see the big picture, could participate in our Swords and Serpents course that we have. It kind of paints that big picture. And so, Doctor, I just want to make sure that we have a clear understanding. Isaiah is preaching then to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and maybe by extension, all of Judea. Mm-hmm. In the face of the Assyrian attack and the impending mm-hmm. Babylonian destruction, the people know, can almost see what's coming. And so when talking about, you know, behold our God to whom we looked to save us, really talking about, at least historically, this political situation that's taking place.
Yeah, let's maybe talk about that for a second. So let's just think about this as Catholics, that when you go back to the time period of the Old Testament, right, and you ask yourself this question, what would it look like as a faithful Jew to believe in God, and what would salvation look like? And what happens is, if you write down the list of things that would be top priorities, Sabbath keeping and circumcision and all these other elements of being a Jew, they begin to look in some ways quite a bit differently than being Catholic. But the one of the big missing ingredients that's not there among the Old Testament people of God is this idea of going to heaven when you die, right? And we talk a lot about this, about how salvation leads us forward towards Jesus Christ. The Catechism says that the whole of the Old Testament is an advance towards Christ. And so when we're dealing with the people of the Old Testament, hard as it is to believe, that profound part of our faith of salvation and being with the Lord has not yet really been revealed. It's not clear. I mean, you can find hints and all sorts of things in the Old Testament that kind of go, oh, you can pull it out and discover it. Like in Ezekiel 36, talks about the valley of dry bones and resurrection. And there are hints in here as well. But it's not laid out the way it's laid out by the apostles and in the Gospels with Easter Sunday. Now, here's why this is important. You could say then for the Old Testament people of God, salvation is bound up in the experience of God in the here and now. Right? Mm-hmm. The same thing with Psalm 23, which we're going to look at. He restores my soul. And we hear that, and as Christians, we say, praise God, he's working on our soul. And for the Jewish people, though, it's much more rooted in the here and now. I'll tell you a quick story. When I was talking to an undergraduate one time, she was a Catholic student. She's a good Bible student, but she didn't know the Old Testament. And when I explained all this, she was kind of scandalized. And she said, Dr. Smith, how is it that the Jewish people in the Old Testament denied the resurrection? I said, they're not denying the resurrection. They're not aware of this good news until it comes and is announced, right? And so there's a sense that they're being faithful. The faithful ones are being faithful, but God has so much more in store. Now, here's what I think pastorally is beautiful about this. If you think about it, they're not even living with the hope of resurrection. Their hope is sort of like, you know, raise your family, love God, speak Hebrew, circumcise your sons, you know, do the Sabbath, do all this stuff, and then you enjoy a long, happy life with God now, and then your children will, and their children. It's all bound up in the here and now, right? And God alone lives in heaven with his angels. So given the fact that they don't even seem to be aware of this hope of resurrection, the most radical faithful Israelites, like Isaiah and others, right, radically faithful, still have this incredible rock-solid faith. And I'm like, they're doing that without even a hope for the resurrection. Like, how many of us, if you took away the resurrection, right, would still be like, yeah, I'm going to go out there for God. I'm like, these people had so much faith to live in the here and now with God that I think when we think about the Christian revelation and we add in the resurrection, how much more we truly have, right, and how much was anticipated for them that they didn't even know, right, that it really makes us aware of loving God and being surrendering him in every moment of life. There's so much we can learn by this difference between us. So I think salvation, to answer your question for them, is very much, it's a national idea. It's an idea of restoration of their people as the covenant people of God. It's very located in a particular geographic place, right? So there's a lot of differences between how we as Catholics understand salvation and how they experience it, but there's still tons to learn from them.
You know, you mentioned about this, about their understanding of the afterlife or the the true life, right? The fullness of life. And it is, you're like you're saying, that you start to get inklings of it here in the prophet, mm-hmm. in which, you know, death is going to be destroyed forever. We get this phrase that, this verse that is picked up in the book of Revelation, that God will wipe away every tear from their face. So beautiful, and he will provide. But of course, that means that people are living through a difficult time, right? He's going to do these things. There's right. going to be a feast, which means they are not feasting right now. He's going to wipe away every tear, which means there are tears now. And we're going to see this come out in the Psalms. It's very heartening for us as we look into our own lives and apply this, then once we understand what's going on in the Old Testament, apply it to our own lives, but also to understand why Jesus then uses this imagery as he picks it up in the parables regarding this feast that the Lord is going to provide. We can both look backwards toward that feast that he planned in the beginning in paradise and look forward to the feast which he provides in the Eucharistic banquet, but also look forward to the eschatological feast, the day in which the Lord, all the veils will be lifted and no longer will receive God under the veil of bread and wine, but we will encounter him intimately in a personal relationship.
Yeah. And by the way, that's beautiful. And by the way, I just want to stress clearly, as Catholics, we do read the Old Testament the way that the apostles and the evangelists did, the way St. Paul did. So we can approach it and appreciate this layer that we're talking about of the Jewish people in salvation history. But we don't stop there, right? It's like Cardinal Donohue used to say, the Old Testament is the shadow, Jesus Christ is the reality. So we see all sorts of hints and shadows developing through the Old Testament. Then when you read it as a Christian, right, the way that St. Paul would read the Old Testament, you go, oh, I understand what this is, what was happening then. But now, because of Jesus Christ, what's unveiled is so much more. It's like Isaiah 7:14, right? A virgin shall conceive and give birth. Well, we can trace back what was going on, what that was about. But the way Matthew reads that is, that's pointing forward to the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And this is how we should be certainly reading the Old Testament on those two levels. We want to try to dig in like we're doing here and understand the initial revelation, but we also want to read it in light of the resurrected Christ. If we only read it on the Jewish level, with all respect to the Jewish people, we're missing so much more the way the apostles and the evangelists would come to read the Old Testament. As Augustine said, the Old Testament, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New.
Yeah. And by knowing the Old Testament, we're going to appreciate even more so this gift of the New Testament when we receive it. Let's take a look here at Psalm 23, which is a famous psalm. And I was just going to warn everybody going to Mass this Sunday, don't enter into the Catholic comatose, which is, I've heard this at so many funerals. And therefore, what is the context of this text? Well, this is a funeral text. We need to break out of that and place ourselves in the biblical context, which, Doctor, you're going to help us do here. Psalm 23, I only need to read the first few verses. We're going to hear this response. I shall live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verdant pastures, he gives me repose. Beside restful waters, he leads me, he refreshes my soul. He guides me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk in the dark valley, I fear no evil, for you are at my side, and so forth. We know this from the famous passage everybody has read at their funeral. But again, we want to break out of that context and make sure that we understand the biblical context, so we can properly understand it and apply it then to our lives. Of course, looking back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, the crisis that the people were facing, the tears that were going to come, and yet the hope in the Lord is going to lead us on the right paths through the challenges to come. But Doctor, I'm just going to turn over to you for a moment here and just help us understand the proper context of this psalm.
You know, Father, one of the things I love about the Psalms is the way that the life of David is sort of baked in, if you will, to the entire Psalter. There's a sense in which, you know, we can ask historical questions about who wrote this psalm or that one. And there is a lot of evidence throughout the Psalms that there may have been other fingerprints on the book besides David. Think of Psalm 90, which says it's attributed to Moses, where you have the sons of Korah and various liturgical singers, probably in David's court or in Solomon's court, and perhaps even the kings afterward, right? But you can see, like, if you look at, for example, Psalm 51, you can see another example of David's life. Look at Psalm 51 and read those inscriptions, by the way. The inscription is the heading, and that's not added by, you know, sometimes in Bibles they'll add a little, and I hate when they do that. Now, here's what this is about. Like, no, I'll decide what it's about. Don't spoon feed me. Let me see. But these are not added by like editors, right, or translators. Mm-hmm. So it says, this is in the biblical text, to the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And then this is great, you know, petition for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed, right? That's that Hebrew word for covenantal love. So he's recalling that covenant God made with him. Well, you can think of Psalm 89, which recalls, you know, the exile and the whole loss of the Davidic kingdom later. But here in Psalm 23, I kind of think about that young boy, right? And if you think about it, if you go back before David, the first king is who? It's Saul, right? And he kind of looks the part, you know, he's got the hair and, you know, the nice three-piece suit and all of that, right? And then, you know, God says, no, you know, I'm taking the kingdom away from him. And he sends Samuel out to Bethlehem. And, you know, Jesse brings all his kids out, and it's like, is that all of them? No, there's the little runt out there, but he's, you know, he's all dirty. He's got dirt under his fingernails. He's got dirt on his face. You know, he's been banged around by all the sheep. You don't want to talk to him, right? No, that's the one I want to talk to, right? And if you think of it that way, there he is out there, just such a young boy. And according to tradition and even scripture, he was not that tall in stature, right? You see that even in the story where he's facing the great giant, right? Goliath. He's a young lad, and he's a, you know, sort of a, you might put petitely boned, let's say, right? He was strong, but he's a young man. And I wonder just what fears were going on in his mind, you know, being the youngest, and this is hard work out there, right? You know this, and you've taken people to the Holy Land. I've done some shepherding, you know, just as a complete amateur, but it's hard work. And here's this young boy out there. And then you see, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they bring comfort to me, or they comfort me. And look at this next part, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have to ask yourself, well, who on earth would do that? It's like, you know, here's the enemies bearing down on you. Imagine, you know, you've got a gang after you of like 30 guys, right? And it's just you. And it's like, yeah, I'm going to get out the turkey and the stuffing and the, it's like, no. But that shows you the confidence, right, that the psalmist has in God's being able to deliver him. It's beautiful.
Yeah, and this image, of course, comes up about this feast that the Lord provides. You know, I have you're mentioning about how important it is to understand David's life, and I pulled up here a beautiful quotation from Ronald Knox in his commentary on the Psalms. I'm going to share it with you. It's somewhat long, but I think it's worth it. It says, the Psalms of David are, as it were, the church's nursery rhymes. It is on the music that she falls back for consolation. The Psalms of David, we call them. Learned people would have us believe that this is a false title. The collection is only an anthology of various authors. It certainly does seem reasonable, he says, saving the better judgment of the church, to suppose that a psalm written about the Babylonian captivity was written by somebody who had experienced it. But even if you allow for that here and there, common sense tells you the bulk of the Psalter is King David's work. In the first place, because a great literary tradition does not grow round a man's name unless he really has some literary work to his credit. Imitators do not arise until there is something to imitate. You can trace David all through the Psalms. As Goethe's work is full of Goethe, David's work is full of David. You are haunted everywhere by the echoes of his breathless career. By association, the Psalter has become a great organ of human sentiment. Upon those stops, the Holy Spirit varies the mood of divine melody. Imagine for a moment a devout Jew reading the Psalter, reading the same phrases that you have read. Think what those phrases meant to him and what they mean to you. Thus, each of us, as he goes through the Psalter, can trace in it a kind of secret code, a cipher by which God and the soul speak to one another. You know, how beautiful. You mentioned the little boy David, dirty, and he's out there. And his brothers, you know, when David is called, his brothers are sitting there with his their father. And then Samuel says, but no, these are not all your sons. He says, well, the other one, he's out in the field, you know, he's doing the shepherding out there by himself, the little boy. And I can imagine the sun shedding and the shadow being cast, and the animals moving. And in those moments, those early days of David's life, he turned to the Lord who became his shepherd. And it's for that reason that David is then called to shepherd God's people. And we can apply that then. And the struggles that David went through, the challenges he went through, the dark shadow and the movement of the animals, very much alive in our life too. And the Lord calls all of us Christians, anointed as we are there, to the ministry of God's kingdom. Doctor, you want to jump in?
Yeah, no, that's a beautiful thought. And what great advice too from Knox, and one of my favorites. I was just going to add, you know, we have this response, I shall dwell or live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, what's the house of the Lord but the temple? And that's maybe worth pointing out for everyone here, that a reminder that, you know, this collection of psalms was circulating around the liturgy, the Jewish liturgies, going on day after day in the temple. This is largely what they were written for. Some may have been written away for apart from the temple, but I think most were written for various offerings and sacrifices. Like we talk about the Thanksgiving offering, some call this the Todah sacrifice. Some will know about that and how, you know, some of the meat is burned on the altar and given to the priest. Some is burned up and given to God, and others is feasted upon by the person who's delivered. And that word for Thanksgiving actually comes into the New Testament in the Greek as Eucharisteia. So it's a kind of prefigurement of the Eucharist. But my point is that these are rooted in the temple. And the last thing I'd say is, you know, one of the things people love about the Psalms is it speaks to us personally. Like in this Psalm, look at it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But with all respect to our Protestant brothers and sisters who often can kind of veer into that me and Jesus kind of Christianity, no, I want to say no, that the I always is in relation to the we. And what I mean by that is what we learn from the Psalms is that a psalmist may go through this experience, right? And he's recording it for us here, but where would this be sung? It's not sung in his living room with five people. This is sung in the temple, right? With hundreds of people gathered, the body of believers. In the same way with the Psalms, when we come together, we hear the I, and we can relate to that personally and what we're going through, but it's always in relation to the larger body of Christ. And what does that mean for us? It means, well, like when you hear a psalm, how then do you share this message with people around you? How do you live that out? How do you encourage other people who need to receive the psalm? It's never about us alone. There's always that communal dimension to it.
You know, I want to encourage the participants, because, you know, as Ronald Knox is saying, it's kind of like a secret code. But secret codes aren't easy to break into. And sometimes we read the Psalms, and it's sometimes difficult to really get the gems out of them. So I want to encourage people to go back. If you want to really read the Psalms according to the life of David, you got to know the life of David, right? So you got to go read 1st and 2nd Samuel and so forth, and to be able to put us in that context. But Doctor, maybe you have a resource.
I get asked about this all the time, and I've used the resource. I met this monk about 5 years ago, beautiful man. He's probably in his late 70s, wonderful priest, Benedictine. His name is Father Lawrence Krieghauser. I'll spell the last name, K-R-I-E-G-S, Hauser, H-A-U-S-E-R. And he's got a book called Praying the Psalms in Christ. And what I like about his book, Father, is it's not very academic, although he's super smart. He goes through and gives you a page or two on every psalm. And what he's done is he finds a key word. He prays about the psalm as he's studying it. He tries to come up with one key word to describe, like the word for this psalm is shepherd, obviously, right? But then he talks about how that word, so what you get is a kind of almost little mnemonic device. He gives you a word to meditate on. He brings in the saints, brings in a little bit of history, and it's just a really nice, beautiful meditation. And I certainly recommend it. It's called Praying the Psalms in Christ by Father Krieghauser.
Thank you. Thank you, Doctor. Appreciate that. Let's take a look at the gospel passage here from Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, in which a lot of these themes now come forward again. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. Very interesting, as I was looking at this, Doctor, that some may react to the in the parable of the destruction of the vineyard. But I was thinking, you know, how the people of the Old Testament understood the destruction that they were seeing all around them, and how it wasn't simply the fault of a foreign power coming in and invading and burning the temple, but that action was very much within the providence of God, resulting from the people's own turning away from the Lord. And so everything they saw was part of their relationship with God being manifest in front of them.
Absolutely. And not only that, as we read it, we think about this, this is Jesus, the storyteller, but it's also Jesus, the divine prophet. And one of the things about warnings such as this, whether it's in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or if it's in, if you see the warning in this parable, it's an alert for us to wake up, right? Because what Jesus is going to, we'll see this as he's saying, is like, look, this happened in the past and it can happen again, but you got to watch out. And so you have to be alert and awake. So it's not that he's trying to scare us, but like a loving father, right? The Lord is trying to say, you need to really be much more thoughtful about how you're living. If you keep on living this way, then this is what may very well happen to you.
All right, let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verse 1 through 14. Jesus again, in reply, spoke to the chief priests and the elders of the people in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the feast, but they refused to come. A second time he sent other servants, saying, tell those invited, behold, I have prepared my banquet. My calves and fatted cattle are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the feast. Some ignored the invitation and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest laid hold of the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, the feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. Go out, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the feast whomever you find. The servant went out into the streets and gathered all they found, bad and good alike, and the hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he saw a man there not dressed in a wedding garment. The king said to him, my friend, how is it that you came in here without a wedding garment? But he was reduced to silence. Then the king said to the attendants, bind his hands and feet and cast him into the darkness outside, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Here we are, Doctor, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. And you know, as the gospel begins, so begins our study, because then Jesus again, in reply, spoke to the chief priest, which ought to make all of our listeners participate. Whoa, what conversation was going on? Because I can't really understand this parable without it. So, Doctor, right, paint that picture for us.
Yeah, so if you look at chapter 22 of Matthew, where we find ourselves in chapter 22, verse 14, we're coming near the end of the story in Matthew's gospel. Not quite there yet, but let's just remember, this is a long gospel, right? 28 chapters. And how is it structured? Well, it seems like we have five big homilies or five big messages from Jesus. We've gone over this before, right? Sermon on the Mount, number one, chapters 5, 6, 7, right? Chapter 10, the second one, sending out the disciples, sending out the 70. Chapter 13, Jesus homilizes in parables. Chapter 18 is the fourth one on church discipline. And then coming up right after this one, well, in chapter 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse, or the last things. And almost in preparation for those last things, you get this, you know, really, it's a long parable. We need to unpack it carefully because there's a lot of symbolism in here, right? But I think you mentioned, like with verse 1 here, where it says Jesus, again, in reply, spoke to the chief priests and elders of the people. So the first thing you could say is, remember that Jesus often both unveiled the mystery of the kingdom for his disciples, for those who have ears to hear, but also veiled it. So there's kind of a cryptic message. And it seems like, at least at the outset, this is designed and it's aimed for some of his enemies. And I'm wondering, as they're listening to this, would they be able to understand or to go, yeah, this kind of reminds me of Isaiah 25, right? Maybe they would have thought that, but he can't be talking about us, right? So I think you could say, in the context of this psalm, who are those dispatched servants that are mentioned? Well, more broadly, you could say that's the prophets, or maybe even just the writers of the Old Testament, right, who gave us the story of salvation history. The invited guests appears to be the people of God, the people of Israel. They're the ones that he elected and chose, right? And then we've got the burning of the city that would take us back into, like with Isaiah, right, to Jerusalem. Of course, the king is God the Father, and the Son is Jesus himself. And so there's a lot of kind of, you know, hidden symbolism in here. But it's not as though all those disciples listening are off the hook and going, oh, he's only talking about these people who've rejected, and he's talking about the chief priest. Go down to the man with the wedding garment. And I think that one is, you know, you see him going out and saying, bring in the good and the bad. Okay, so now we're talking about the everyday people. We're no longer talking about the chief priest. But then he says to that guy, hey, look, if you're going to come in here, you better put on your wedding garment. And I've heard people say, wow, Jesus is really, you know, fashion guy. He cares about the way people are dressed. No, you have to read it in the context of the parable. If a person came to a wedding and did not have some, it's like when you go to a nice restaurant, they give you the jacket, right? He would have been provided for. You have to assume this is a wealthy setup. They would have had all the stuff. They would have made sure the person's appropriately going in and not embarrass himself or the bride and groom. So it's like, let's say that someone gives you that coat to wear and you don't come in with it. What that shows is neglect and contempt. It's a way of saying, you gave me this great gift, you gave me the invitation, and I went, but I really didn't value what you were giving me. And so there's a kind of twofold warning, I think, to the people out in the secular world, kind of like the chief priests who were religious but didn't really follow or know who Jesus was. There's a sense of like, hey, you better wake up, right? You're missing, the sun is here. But it's also a warning for all of us to say, for those of us who do darken the door of the church every Sunday and hopefully more, do we really appreciate the gifts that we have? because it's not simply enough to go to church, right? The warning here, I think, is for someone, he's at the wedding, the guy's at the wedding. But the question is that person aware of the gift? Well, you know, it's another level of neglect, is you're there, but you're not, you're kind of taking it for granted. So it's a twofold warning, I think.
You know, the fathers, there's an easy application for us, especially me here in California. You know, you see people coming totally inappropriately dressed for liturgy. But however, the fathers of the church take us further, talking about the virtues, the virtuous life as the clothing of the man in the wedding garment, the wedding feast. There was in those days the practice of the wedding garment being sent out to those invited. So there was no excuse for this man not to have the garment that had been sent out to prepare himself. And we say this, St. Paul tells us that that through baptism we put on Christ. And the fathers of the church talking about the virtuous life tell us that this garment is, yes, given to us in baptism, but it's really it becomes our garment throughout a life of struggle, through a life of virtuous living in which the cloth is woven together by the grace of God, by the virtues that they're planted in our heart on the day of our baptism, but then woven throughout our life, if you will.
Yeah, that's beautiful. It really is a beautiful passage. And I want to echo something you said about what we wear to church. Now, before I do this, I would say, you know, among a lot of evangelicals whom I love so much, there is often a sense of a free-for-all when you walk in. It's sort of like, and there's a sense of like, we're not ritualistic, we're not liturgical, so we can go in and praise God, however. But I often see this in Catholic parishes too. And I want to even press further than that. I move in some somewhat conservative circles. And even among a lot of conservative parishes where I walk in, I will often see a dad walk in jean shorts and sandals. And I don't want to be judging. I don't want to be that legalistic guy that's doing that. I'm not pointing a finger at anyone in particular, but I'm saying, I think we can do better. And, you know, the pushback may be like, well, God only cares that you're there. He doesn't care how you dress. Well, go back to the Old Testament. Look at the rubrics for liturgy and how seriously God took them, right? Or read a Sacrosanctum Concilium about if there's so much effort into how the Eucharistic assembly should be unfolded with the music and the ambo and the chant and everything else that's in there, should we not too also present ourselves in the best way possible? And I'm not talking about like, okay, you can't wear jeans, or I'm certainly talking more about the mindset. Like, are you really getting up and mentally preparing yourself as well as your apparel, right? About what you wear when you walk in. And I think it also sends a great message to our kids that says, you know, we're not going to the arcade. We're not going to Target. We're going to be with the Lord. And we want to kind of present ourselves and show that this is really something that is powerfully beautiful, that the Lord is present, and we want to really awaken our families to that.
Too often we are so tempted today to live a dualist life. It's one which is, well, my body, what I do with that doesn't really matter. What happens is what's going on in here. But you know, it's not just the physical clothing. Like I say, that the physical clothing is part of that, a big part of that. It shows forth what we believe in our heart. So does the way we act, how we live our life. I heard an old priest commenting on this passage one time. He says, you know, look at the way a wedding garment is. Not the especially like a bride, you know, in her wedding dress. It's not just that it's finely woven garment, but it will actually have jewels all over it. I like diamonds and things like all the precious stones. And those precious stones are virtues of kindness and patience and love towards our brothers and sisters. They shine like an evangelical message, attracting others to the faith through our witness. And it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, it's not enough to say, I go to Mass on Sunday, I fulfill my obligation. No, that is supposed to transform our lives, that it becomes an attractive attraction to others that want to come and experience what we have become. Yeah, not everyone says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Well, this is what the Lord is calling us to, and in this gospel warning us against those that have lived quite the opposite life. And you know, Doctor, maybe we've gone on long. I don't think we have time. I think the epistle actually stands on its own very much and is lived faith that we have through the struggles of this life, regardless. And St. Paul's talking about that, saying, regardless of the situation you find yourself in. You know,
the Lord, great line, right? The great line worth memorizing. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. If there's ever a verse that's worth memorizing in that, in that beautiful letter, that might be it.
Regardless of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, regardless of the worthless brothers of David, regardless of all of these things, regardless of the crucifixion that's coming for these apostles who are listening to the Lord, through the cross, he's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to give us the possibility of resurrection. There's an old saying that says you can't take anything with you when you die. And unfortunately, it's not exactly correct. I mean, we will be clothed in the garment of the life we've lived, either for good or evil, either in virtue or vice. We'll stand before the Lord in a garment of faith, garment of patience, a garment of forgiveness, the garment of brotherly love. Let us make sure that that garment is prepared for the great wedding day, the great feast of the Lord that he has prepared for all people.
Yeah, and just to hit this one last time about the garments in church, I think that there's a certain sense in which what we wear to church kind of images our hope, right? If you really think about it, because what we're really doing is we're preparing to enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Where we will be clothed, Lord, please, in the beautiful wedding garments. And so why not start imaging that now in terms of how we bring ourselves and also what our kids see when we come to Mass? And the last thing I say about Philippians is, you know, there's a lot of self-help books out there today. Now, there's a whole list of people, Tony Robbins, Brené Brown, and I'm sure they have some good things to say about, you know, really just, you know, trying hard and all that. But the verse is not, I can do all things, period, right? That's sort of the lie of the culture, is that if you just have enough, you know, belief in yourself, you can do all things. No, it's, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, right? So it's not as though we have an umbrella upon us if we just read this self-help book, right? It's this idea that we will experience trials and suffering and even death, but with him and thanks be to God, we can overcome those things.
Thank you, Dr. Smith, for your insights today. All those studying with us, may God bless you in this beautiful Sunday to come. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.